These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you continue to provide for us all of our logistical needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 13, where we resume our study in verse 3. Romans 13, verse 3. I would like to begin our study this morning by going back and reviewing the corrected translation, beginning at verse 1, for as far as we've gone. Romans 13, verse 1. All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God, and that is those authority positions which do exist have been delegated by God. Verse 2. Those who resist the authority have opposed the fourth divine institution of God. In fact, they who oppose shall receive punishment back upon themselves. Verse 3. For the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality, but rather for the function of criminality. Now that is the first sentence of three which appear in verse 3. As time caught us on Thursday evening, we were able to just barely embark upon the second sentence. In this second sentence, Paul is posing a sarcastic, rhetorical question to the believers in the Roman church. These individuals have become involved in certain forms of antagonism toward the Roman government and toward Nero as emperor. Nero, as you well know, was not a very nice guy. He was imposing several forms of tyranny upon the people, and especially Christians in particular. Roman Christians received even greater pressure than Gentile Christians. Jewish Christians received more pressure than Gentile Christians. And as a result of this, so many of them became embittered toward Nero and the Roman government. They participated in argumentations in opposition to the government. Some became involved in certain levels and forms of civil disobedience. And as a result of their chastising the government and participating in certain activities in opposition to it, they were receiving even more pressure, more antagonism, and more fear tactics from the Nero regime. Now, as a result of that, they feared Nero, and they feared his archons in every description and in every level. As a result of that, they intensify their antagonism. And Paul is saying to them, down deep inside your soul, you don't really want to fear these people, do you? And of course, the answer is, no, we don't. And we want to remove Nero from the throne of emperor. We want to remove some of the senators and some of the various descriptions of archons throughout the establishment of Rome. We want to get rid of these people, and we want to campaign to get rid of them. And Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 13 saying, all you guys need to submit to this authority. And he works his way down to verse 3, and now we're going to see the development of a sarcastic question. You guys really, do you really want to not fear the authority? Here you've drummed up all of this friction, and now you're receiving your comeuppance. And now you're afraid, and you don't want to fear these people, but you're doing it the wrong way. You want to remove them from the scene when what you need to do is get involved in God's plan for dealing with governmental authorities. And so he poses this sarcastic, rhetorical question, which is designed to motivate these Roman believers in the Roman church to function under genuine humility. Right now, they're not even functioning under enforced humility. So he asks the question, do you want to have no fear of the authority? It begins with the emphatic use of the post-positive conjunctive particle de, D-E, and this conjunction can be translated a number of ways in order to emphasize a point. When it is in the emphatic mode, it many times is translated in fact. But here we see Paul chiding the believers at Rome, and he does so through the use of sanctified sarcasm. And therefore, the best translation in this context is, really, really, do you want not to fear these governing authorities? Right now you do, but you wish you didn't have to. Do you wish you didn't? Do you really wish so? Then what you need to do is the following, and that is the third sentence of verse 3. Well, in Paul's sarcastic prodding of these believers, his intent is to cause them to take an inventory of their personal motivations. And their personal motivation at this point is self-righteous indignation. The present active indicative of the verb thelo is the one that he uses. T-H-E-L-O. And it is translated, do you desire? We've gone into their streams of consciousness now, and we're seeing what their desires are. Point one, Paul hopes to force these believers to objectively analyze their true inclinations. This is a good message for each one of us, that we analyze what motivates us on a daily basis. Why do we do what we do? Why do we go where we go? Why do we think what we think? What is the inner motivation? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, pierces asunder both the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It will reveal to you the inner workings of your own soul. The Word of God, therefore, must be consumed on a daily basis so that you can determine your own innermost desires and do it objectively. And secondly, if these believers, and you may include yourself, if you really want to be relieved of your fear of governing authorities, then you have the divine solution available. And the divine solution is do that which is good. Exercise establishment morality, and even better, establishment integrity. Thelo is a customary present tense. It indicates what the normal attitude of the believer should be toward establishment authority. You should not fear them. The active voice, believers produce the action of the verb from the standpoint of not wanting to fear establishment authorities. They did not want to have the fear they possessed. They had the fear, but they didn't want it. That was their desire. They're going about getting rid of it the wrong way, and this active voice indicates they truly desire to be rid of the fear. They're not going to, however, until they fulfill the mandate of sentence number 3 in verse 3. Some analysis is needed on this active voice, therefore. Point 1. There was a difference between the believers at Philippi and those in the church at Rome. And the difference was mental attitude. Every church has that difference. The people at Philippi were almost united. We're going to note a verse, Philippians 2, verse 2, in later studies, probably this coming week, which indicates that there are a few people in the Philippian church who haven't quite caught up to speed with the rest of them. Paul's desire is that they do this. He says, "My joy will be fulfilled if all of you in the Philippian church begin to think on the same page." All of you don't. There were a couple of women in the church creating a problem. But other than these two broads, there was not much to really speak of negatively in the Philippian church. That's not always the case, however, that you just have a couple of recalcitrants. Most churches have several. Now, I've been very happy in this, my relationship here at Grace Doctrine. I don't know whether you people just absolutely go berserk behind closed doors, or you actually conduct yourself reasonably in genteel society. But I've never seen a major problem in this church, and now I've just opened the doors for all of you hellions to break loose. But I find that we've had pretty tranquil 10 years. Fairly tranquil. And I sufficiently infuriate those who can't take it enough to where they just actually leave and don't hang around to bother the rest of you. The church at Philippi had advanced to the point that only a couple of people causing problems. That wasn't the case at Rome. Point two. Those at Philippi possessed genuine humility and willingly submitted to the teaching authority of Paul. Willingly submitted to that. Now that is something that Paul points out to them in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. I wish that all of you at Philippi would function off the same page. Most of you are, but there are a couple of you, and they're brought out in chapter 4, a couple of women. Tongue-tingling names. You can look it up on your own. They were causing a problem. They're the only ones. A couple that may have been following them around in some kind of clique arrangement, but not many. They possessed, by and large, genuine humility, and they willingly submitted to the teachings of Paul. Now, they were not following Paul. They were following Paul's teachings. The Holy Spirit had revealed to them that Paul was communicating truth, and that with that truth, they could execute the Christian way of life, make good decisions, and solve their own problems. They, after Paul left, he and Silas, they submitted to the teaching authority of Luke and possibly Timothy, as well as others. They were positive volition to the Word of God, and the communicator didn't matter. That's true that there's one pastor that may communicate the Word of God to you more efficiently, as far as you're concerned, than the next guy. We all are nothing more than low-life human beings that happen to have been given a gift of communication to which some respond. And so I may not be your right pastor, and that's fine. I understand that. Obviously, we've got, evangelistically speaking here today, maybe 60 or 70 people. Who knows? Add the kids, we may actually get up to 100. So I'm obviously not the right pastor for very many people in this highly populated St. Louis metropolitan area. There are other pastors working this morning who obviously communicate better than I do to their congregation. The point, though, is this. Don't nitpick the messenger. Listen to the message. The message is what's important. And sometimes people who are absolutely obnoxious as individuals, as you have learned over 10 years, just completely obnoxious, pay attention to the message. That is the issue. Now, once you do that, once you start concentrating on the message and you don't like what you hear, you need to just quietly but efficiently get gone. You don't need that. Now, what if, though, you don't like the message, and the pastor is really a nice, sweet, wonderful kind of guy. Very cordial, very gregarious, gets along well with his congregation, comforts you in times of sorrow, all of these kinds of things. But his message is despicable. What about that? He's really a good guy, and you're very supportive of him. What are you going to do? Quietly, but efficiently, get gone. Those at Philippi possessed genuine humility and willingly submitted to the teaching authority of whoever their pastor happened to be. 3. Paul's mandate for them to continue to cultivate their souls fell on willing ears. And that brings to your remembrance Philippians 2:12. And their response to the mandate was to simply continue their current approach to life. What if I told you in this congregation who are positive to the study of the Word of God, you need to continue to take in the Word of God? And you just nod your head and say, yes, sir, I plan to do this. I say to you, you need to continue to take in the Word of God. See, that's couched in a mandate. That's an imperative move. Continue your cultivation in your soul. That's a mandate. But Paul, when he verbalized that at Philippians 2, verse 12, had an imperative mood that's classified as the imperative of permission, which means they already agreed with what the mandate required, and in their souls continued to do so. Now that's what Paul's dealing with at Philippi. Not bad. Paul's mandate to them was to continue to cultivate their souls. That mandate fell on willing ears, and their response was to simply continue their current approach to life. 4. They also had a desire not to be in fear of Roman authorities. This is common. This is normal. That's brought out by the present tense of fellow. This is what is the customary attitude of the believer toward establishment authority, not to fear them. And that was true of the believers at Philippi. 5. For the Philippian believers, such a fear never became a reality. It never became a reality in their souls once they learned the principles of the laws of divine establishment. Now, once you learn to obey authority and to submit to it, then you never really fear authority. You understand, if I go by the rules, the regulations, the laws, the mandates, that I'm going to get along with my supervisor, whoever it happens to be. The supervisor starts out being mama and dada. That's your original supervisors. And then you move on from there and you ultimately leave the house. You get a driver's license, for example, and then you have to start cocking your eye left and right looking for the highway patrolman. He becomes an authority you have to submit to. Then you get pulled over and you check out. You're enforced, at least, humility. Yes, sir, I was speeding. Yes, sir, I am a lowlife. Yes, sir, I realize I get 2 points. All of these things you have to submit to and grin. Yes, sir. No, sir. These things you do. And if you're nice to the guy, if you're very, very cordial and courteous to him, then he won't lower the hammer. You might even get a warning ticket. Who knows? Then you actually go to school. You go to college or somewhere. No college in the land, hardly. There may be one left living somewhere. That's not populated by absolute Marxist revolutionaries as faculty members. And so when you leave the nice conservative surroundings of Grace Doctrine Church and your fine Christian home, you wind up in a college somewhere that's being taught by revolutionaries, the subjects of. And you have to orient to that, orient to their authority. And they say, you will not make any comment on any paper that I sign, and you will not make any comment verbally during classroom discussions that I consider to be politically incorrect. And then you will find out what political correctness is on that campus, and you will go by it. And if you will learn how to do it well, they'll think you're a raging liberal. And you'll make straight A's, and you may even be a Rhodes Scholar. And then you can go over there and straighten out those people. You've oriented to authority. You get your fancy degree. You get all of the fine appendages that go with it. The big corporations decide to hire you because you get along so well with others. And all you've been doing is executing a mandate from God, submit to your authority. Then once you get the fancy job, you find out that your boss is an absolute maniac, a mental cripple. He has extra chromosomes, the whole deal. and he yet has all of this authority. And you have to submit to stupid ideas. Have this report ready in 5 minutes. And it takes 5 days to do it. So you have it ready in 5 minutes. And if you don't have it ready in 5 minutes, you have to tap dance in the carpet. All of these things you do. You go by the stupid policies. And you advance your way all the way to the top of the corporation. And when you get there, you will take off your robe of liberalism and you will start executing under concise biblical mandates. And everyone under you, knowing that you submitted all the way, you have demonstrated how it's done, and now they will have to adjust to your new policy. And that's how it's done. And if you challenge it anywhere along the way, you're just going to become another braying jackass in the wilderness complaining and mewling about how bad times are. There's a game plan. You need to have patience. Jesus Christ will remove people that need to be removed. And so for the Philippian believers, such a fear never became a reality in their souls once they learned the principles of the laws of divine establishment. 6. As a result, they were able to maintain a low profile. Lord of mercy, that's what we need to do today, is a low profile. Too many people are mouthing off, and they're getting a lot of us in trouble. We're being lumped with what's called the Christian right. And I refuse to be classified in the Christian right. I don't want to be classified, first of all. The only classification we need is we submit to the biblical mandates, whatever they are. Now, you may classify some of them as left. You may classify some of them as right. I don't care. I'm neither. I go by the Scriptures. So don't classify me. I'm not Christian right. I'm not Christian left. I'm not Christian middle. I'm Christian, submitting to the mandates, which is Orthodox Christianity. And if you want to classify me, call me an Orthodox Christian, but then that causes problems because they think you're in that spinoff from the Catholic Church, and that creates misunderstandings. So they completely, religion always, and liberalism, always completely contorts the English language. There's no way to speak to people and have them understand you because people have taken great words and distorted them and given them new meanings so that you can't communicate. You can't say, well, I had a gay time at a party last night. You don't dare say that today. First of all, it's not politically correct, and second of all, people will wonder. So as a result, you have to maintain a low profile. And the Philippians willingly submitted to Roman law while they quietly continued to cultivate their souls at Bible class. They were not involved in civil disobedience, sedition, argumentation. 7. Believers at the church in Rome, however, also had a desire not to fear Roman authorities. Same desire is over at Rome. Same period of time, by the way. Nero is on the throne. 8. But their desire not to fear was based on the fact they did have fear. They wanted to get rid of it. I wish I didn't have to fear Nero and all of his archons and all the members of the Senate. I wish I didn't have to fear the military. I wish I didn't have to fear law enforcement authorities. But I do. And I wish I didn't. And the way I'm going to stop this fear, the way I'm going to flush it from my soul, is to join up with some special interest group that promises to get rid of all of these people. And that's how they were dealing with their fear. Now, they had a desire to be rid of it, but they had it. The Philippians didn't. 9. Unjust, unfair, and unprincipled people in positions of authority breed fear in the souls of unbelievers and reversionists. Unjust, unfair, and unprincipled people breed fear in the souls of unbelievers and reversionists. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And when a ruler who has authority over people, and especially in a system where the people grant him the authority. Whenever there is unjust rulership, it will breed fear in the souls of those who are unbelievers or in reversionism. They don't know these mandates. They don't understand that Jesus Christ controls history. They do not realize that their inculcation of the Word of God builds a wall of fire around them, protecting them from the discipline and protecting them from all of the judgments. This you have to know and you have to believe on faith. Now, as the pressure intensifies in client nation America, as the 90s inexorably move toward the next millennium, we're going to see even greater reasons to fear the government, to fear authority, to fear those in positions of leadership above us. And you are going to wonder, well, maybe this is where I make the break and start openly opposing this entire operation. And I'm here to tell you that would violate these mandates. The only reason you would violate these mandates is when human law requires of you to violate an inflexible mandate of the Word of God. And when they invade your home, when they start seizing your property, threatening the welfare of your wife and your children, then is when you fight. But if you fight is entirely up to you, and who you fight is entirely up to you. I make no recommendations. But about 5 years ago, when I started a pretty detailed study of civil disobedience and why we don't get involved in it, I brought to you scenarios that were really sort of Nazi-like in application in an attempt to highlight for you the historical trends in client nation America. And some of you said, no, that will never happen here. It will never happen here. And yet, only about a month ago, our president suggested that our Constitution had too many constraints within it in order for the government to protect the people from terrorism. And all kinds of unconstitutional ideas flowed from that man's lips. Now, hopefully we have those in the House and Senate who will not pay as close attention as he would like them to pay and will not become involved in destroying even further our constitutional protections. Nevertheless, we have a leader who is unjust. And there are those out there who develop self-righteous indignation as a result, and they do bad things. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Does that forgive the heinous crime? No. It simply points out you're dealing with unstable people in a nation as large as this. All of us have sinful natures, and self-righteous indignation is a very popular sin today. So leadership had better have integrity, or they're going to contribute to the machinations in the souls of a few which lead to violence. Do we blame the leadership? Only in a secondary way. Those who torched the building must be found, tried, convicted, and executed. They're the ones who have the problem. But I'm telling you, if you're in a position of authority, you better be fair and you better be just, or you're going to breed problems. Unfair, unjust, and unprincipled people in positions of authority breed fear in the souls of unbelievers and reversionists. 10. Nero and Roman archons at every level of government, from tax collectors up to senators, were a source of fear to many in the Roman church. Literal fear. 11. Whenever fear enters the soul, it creates internal stress and emotional sins. Now, this is the way this looks. You have a barrier to your soul which is protected by your volition. If you are a believer, you're current on your confessionary prayer. you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will access information from your stream of consciousness, Bible doctrine stored there, which will enable you to make decisions and solve problems and will contribute to your continued spiritual growth. Now that's the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to enable you from the Word of God in your soul to execute the Christian way of life. Now, down here is the body. And the body has functioning within it the old sin nature with all of its trends, with its strengths, and with its weaknesses. And there's a constant bombardment on the soul whereby the sinful nature seeks to gain control of your stream of consciousness. Now, the volition must guard this. And when a temptation arises, your volition is challenged, positive to the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, or negative to the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. If you are negative, then the sinful nature gains control. Now, how does it do this? There are many ways, but here's one of them. You have an outside adversity. There is tyrannical leadership. And therefore, you muster up the concept, I need to be afraid of this. And you bombard the soul with the need for fear. I need to be afraid, and I need to defend myself in some way. You bombard the soul with this idea from the sinful nature. The Holy Spirit calls information from the stream of consciousness and says, submit to the authority. Jesus Christ controls history. I will take care of details. And you just get back to Bible class and perform your due diligence. Now that's the message that comes to the conscious mind. Your volition studies that and says, no, this is really serious. This is really serious. Now I understand Jesus Christ controls history, but this is out of hand. This is way beyond what I need to tolerate. So you go negative to that whole idea, and then fear rushes into the soul. Fear has neutralized you, and from that fear, you're afraid of authority, you start to develop argumentation, civil disobedience, sedition, insurrection, and revolution. And all starts with a mental attitude sin of fear. Now, whenever fear enters the soul, it creates internal stress and emotional sins. The victim seeks to resolve his distress through human viewpoint and human energy. Now, what I've just defined on the board can function under any system of authority. 12. These reversionists in the Roman Church sought to remove their fear by removing Nero. And many in this country have ideas of resolving their fear problem by removing Clinton. And that is a bad idea. That's human viewpoint, and it would be performed from human energy. And that cannot be tolerated in the souls of a believer. That is revolution. Not to mention the fact that we have to rename the bridges and the ballparks and the highways and the museums. It would just be horrible. 12. These reversionists in the Roman Church sought to remove their fear by removing Nero or by crusading for political change or by fomenting insurrection or by announcing public opposition to governing authorities. They were involved in the whole nine yards. Paul's trying to put a stop to it. 13. Such attitudes seem to have been prevalent among many believers in the Roman Church. Everett F. Harrison describes their reactions to the Roman zeitgeist in his exegesis of the book of Romans in volume 10 of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I quote from page 136. Paul may be intent on warning the Roman church, which contained some Christian Jews as well as Gentile believers who sympathized with them over the plight of their nation. And he sought for them not to identify with any revolutionary movement advocating rebellion against Rome. They were involved in argumentation and in civil disobedience, and he's trying to put a stop to it before it reaches the stage of rebellion. Roman believers, both Jew and Gentile. He goes on, Mr. Harrison, to say, the expulsion of Jews from Rome by Claudius, which we've noted in Acts 18, verse 2, was not due to Christian proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. That's not why Claudius ran all of the Jewish believers out of Rome. It was not because they were evangelizing and presenting Jesus as Messiah, but it was because of messianic agitation involving the expressed hope that the deliverer, meaning the Messiah, would bring release from the grip of Rome. So what was their message? They go out into the streets of Rome and say, the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he is going to take all of those who follow him, and he is going to put them in power, and he's going to take all of these nasty people like Nero and Claudius out of power. Take them out of power. And the Messiah will do this. Follow us. And when he comes, we will follow him. And he will get rid of all these nasty folk. Of course, Claudius wasn't going to put up with that. He said, out of here. Hit the swinging doors, guys. And the Jews were flushed out of Rome. Not because of their evangelism, but because of their sedition. Paul was not simply giving counsel of a general or universal nature, but was speaking to a definite historical situation that could have proved explosive from the Christian standpoint. And we know ultimately it did under Nero. He goes on to say that Jews who returned to Rome after the death of Claudius were hostile toward the state because of the way Claudius had treated them. And of course, these opinions, says Mr. Harrison, needed to be mollified, and that's why Paul is taking up the subject in chapter 13 of Romans. Point 14. Such believers had real reason to fear Nero and Roman authority. Their problem-solving device was to become involved in anti-authority activities in Rome. And they had real reason to fear the authority, because the authority, in essence, feared them. And the authority's got the power. They're not going to put up with it. Religion, including Christianity in this application, religion can never challenge establishment authority and win. It never happened. It never has, and it never will, and you can forget it. So you can just dismember yourself from that special interest group you're in that's going to change America. It ain't going to happen. This is what changes America, studying the Word of God and minding your manners. Point 15. Through this human energy, they sought to remove the source of their fear, and thus returned to a halcyon time when there was no fear. That's sort of what we want to do. Let's go back to the halcyon days of the Eisenhower administration. Let's go back to when every street had a family living on it with a mom and a daddy, and you played with their children. And when he got up in the morning, he went to work at the same place every day. And when you went downtown, you knew where everybody worked. You knew who everybody's mom and daddy was. You knew who was running around on whom, who to avoid, who to stay out of trouble with. You knew this. And in any small town in America, you know all of that. You know more than you need to know. But those were the halcyon days because, listen, they made fun of that old gal that the fellow wrote about. See, I don't remember the name of it. The Scarlet Letter, that was the name of it. But I forget the guy that wrote it. But here was the deal. This old gal had, let's say, been deflowered. And in a way of symbolizing that to folk around her, they put they emblazoned her with this letter saying that she was an adulteress or a fornicator or a whore or whatever the term happened to be. Now, as a result of that, everyone knew. And she was embarrassed by this, and of course it didn't change her state in life. She was what she was. But all other young ladies who had hormones flowing said, do I want to have to put up with this? Now, there was an old gal down home who got involved with someone and got deflowered. This was back in the Eisenhower administration. And rather than setting up a daycare center for her there in the high school, her mom and daddy packed up the truck and moved out of town. They moved to Texas. At least they knew where to go. They moved to Texas, and she had her little child out in Texas. But all of the young ladies, and especially the young men back home in South Alabama, don't want to have to go through that. And so it was hard to even speak to the girls in the school there for a while, because they didn't want any part of you. They wanted part of that. They wanted part of the stigma, the loss of the reputation and everything. That was the 50s. You say, well, how restrictive. Here in the 90s, we're much more flexible with things of this ilk. Well, yeah, we are. And please note that we have our senators wringing their hands now, wanting to know what to do with all the little bastards. We have these little children coming into life by people who are not married and are not capable of taking care of them, yet they are people which God has selected. Now, what are we going to do about it? I'm telling you, there ain't nothing to do but take care of the babies. What are you going to do? You going to ignore the babies? God selected them. What if you were just simply fatherless? That was your only crime. You just showed up on the scene one day. You were born. Why should you not have the same protections and freedoms as everybody else in this country? Why should you not be provided with your necessities? Just because the zeitgeist became so contorted that morals fell by the wayside and small children are brought into this life who have no hope, what are we going to do? We're going to turn our country into a welfare state because we have no choice. And there's nothing these congressmen can do about it, is there? The only thing you can do is draconian. A young lady gets pregnant. That baby, once born, becomes immediately a ward of the state and is put in a state institution. That opens up a whole new area for study in colleges. Wet nannies. You make a living being a wet nanny at a federal wet nanny institute. Got to feed the kid somehow. Somebody's got to take care of the kid, but the mother is not responsible. The mother probably is a child herself. The mother has no integrity. The mother has nothing to recommend her for motherhood. Hello, Mother's Day. And there ain't no daddy, at least that can be identified. And so how can this child move through our society and achieve adulthood and contribute to client nation America with that kind of background? It is born an unbeliever. And it needs nurture and guidance, directive, rules, regulations, and of course, maybe with a little spiritual input, it can be a citizen. And so the child has to be taken away from the mother, and the mother has to be sterilized. And in 20 years, you can get rid of the welfare problem. Now, did I recommend that? I didn't say that. I said, how do you solve the problem? Draconian is the way you do it. You take the baby, you sterilize the mother, in 20 years the message will be across. And you can get rid of your welfare state then, because those babies in 20 years will have reached adulthood. Well, here I have told you the solution to the problem, and nobody's going to buy that. Through human energy, the Roman believers sought to remove the source of their fear and thus return to the house in time when there was no fear. The only house in time you'll ever have is what's in the privacy of your own soul through the Word of God, which is inculcated there. It doesn't matter what's going on the outside as long as you have the peace of God within your soul. Work on that. Jesus Christ will take care of the other details. And we'll resume our study at this point at about 10 till the hour.